Well, please pick up a Bible now and turn with me to our sermon text for this morning. It's Matthew chapter 27, verse 55 through the end of the chapter. Matthew 27, and then please stand together for the reading of God's Word. As I begin reading, remember the context that Christ has just died on the cross and the Lord has borne witness to the power of his death by the great signs that were seen at his death. And immediately following all of that, we resume now in verse 55. And I encourage you to give careful attention, for this is the word of the Lord. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we turn to you now in prayer, for we know, as our catechism reminds us, that it is only the Spirit of God who can make the preaching of the Word of God effective to convince and to convert sinners and to build up the saints in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Lord, we have ambitious desires for the preaching of your word in these next few minutes. We desire that sinners would be convicted and converted. We desire that the saints would be built up in holiness and comfort. We desire that through the preaching of your word, men and women and boys and girls would be saved in this place. And for that, O Lord, we need your Spirit to work. And so we pray in the name of Jesus, and by the power of the Spirit, that you, O Lord, would work among us through your word today. Amen. Please be seated. If you worship with us week by week here at Northwoods, you know that on the second Sunday of every month, we confess our faith together, usually using the ancient words of the Apostles' Creed. We did this last Sunday, if you were here. And in the ancient words of the Apostles' Creed, we confess some of the essential and ancient articles of the Christian faith. Sometimes we rush through that creed without really thinking about what we're saying. I hope that we have learned to meditate upon it, because if we do meditate on the Apostles' Creed, we might begin to notice things that we've never noticed before. Have you ever paused to notice that from ancient times, Christians, in this condensed summary of what we believe, have thought it necessary to confess that Jesus was buried? It says he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Why would we take the time to confess the burial of Jesus as an essential article of the Christian faith? Well, the first answer to that question is we do it because the Bible does it. The creed is simply capturing what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 when he is summarizing the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul declares the gospel to the Corinthian church. And he says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. God's word in this very creed-like section includes the burial of Jesus as a matter of first importance, an essential gospel truth for us to believe and to live by. And so today, as we look at the biblical account of the burial of Jesus Christ, I want us to be prepared to understand that this is an important element in the gospel by which we are saved. This is not just random information, not just a little bit of filler in between the cross and the empty tomb. The burial of Jesus is important for us to consider. We need to see and understand that as God's word reveals to us, Jesus experienced and defeated the death we deeply dread. And that's the main point this morning. Jesus experienced and defeated the death we deeply dread. He passed through all the awful realities of death for us, including being sealed in the grave, that he might deliver through death those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Now, as we look at this passage, the center of it is the body of Jesus and his burial. And around that burial, we are witnessing two different ways that people can relate to Christ in his death and burial. And so we're going to look at this passage in three points. The first point is the devoted disciples of Jesus. The second point at the center of it all is the dead body of Jesus. And then the third point is the determined enemies of Jesus, with which our passage concludes. So the devoted disciples, the dead body, and the determined enemies of Jesus. In verses 55 through 61, we are introduced, first of all, to the devoted disciples of Jesus. On this side of things, we witness those who were willing to be associated with Christ in his death, and that because they were willing to be associated with him, they are highly honored by God here in his word. First here, as we look at these devoted disciples, we see this group of women, this devoted group of female disciples who watched Jesus' death. It is clear that the disciples, the 12 disciples, as a group, have all failed and fled. The fact that one of them, John, seems to have returned after he fled so that he was there at the cross does not overrule the fact that as a group, as a unit, the 12 apostles have all failed Jesus. Though they have been his closest friends and followers throughout his life, they cannot bear at this point to follow him to the cross. But if they as a group failed, the women as a group did not. The women as a group here did not flee. We see this devoted group of female disciples who have been, we learn here, with Jesus throughout his journey from Galilee in the north down to Jerusalem for his death. And Matthew dignifies these women with high praise, telling us that every bit as much as the 12 disciples, they have followed Jesus and even ministered to him. They have been with him and they have served him throughout his journey to Jerusalem. But here we see that these women not only serve him like the men, they surpass the men. They follow Jesus where the 12 disciples failed to go. And so we see here that, as verse 55 says, many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there at the cross, looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now, the important thing to notice about these women is not their past, though that could be of interest to us if we wanted to spend time on it, but not their past so much as their presence, if I can put it that way. They are present at the foot of the cross. The cross certainly made them sorrow. Certainly it challenged their faith, but evidently it did not make them stumble as badly as the men. And by being recorded in God's word here, these women are dignified by the Lord for their faith and love for Jesus as they become the primary witnesses of his death here of his burial in verse 61 and of his resurrection at the beginning of chapter 28. It's interesting to think that most likely the gospel writers, other than John, had to go to these women to learn the details of Christ's death because the men weren't there to see it. They are dignified here as devoted disciples, the primary witnesses of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But these women are not the only devoted disciples that we meet here. We meet also the surprising devotion of Joseph of Arimathea, who asks for Jesus' body. Now, as evening approached on the day of the crucifixion, there was a risk that the precious body of our Lord Jesus Christ would be dumped with dishonor into a common grave. You see, the Roman practice typically was to leave crucified criminals to rot on the cross as a deterrent to others. But in Judea, there was an accommodation that could be made for the Jewish law. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, God tells his people that if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day. In deference to that law, it was possible in Judea for crucified criminals to be taken down from the cross quickly, but they would not be honored. They would just be tossed as quickly as possible into a common grave. Joseph of Arimathea doesn't want that to happen to Jesus, but he has to act fast to prevent it from happening to Jesus. And so he, a surprisingly devoted disciple, suddenly comes and asks for Christ's body. Who was Joseph of Arimathea? Well, as we put the Gospels together, they all tell us a little bit of different information about him. And as we put it together, we learn that Joseph of Arimathea was a devoted disciple of Jesus, but until this point, he was a disciple secretly for fear of the Jews, as John 19 tells us. This Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, as we're told here, and he was an influential man. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, that same group that had condemned Jesus, and we're told in the other Gospels he had secretly disagreed with their decision to destroy Christ. And so the picture we get of Joseph of Arimathea from all the Gospels, putting them together, is that he is a godly man, a righteous man in many ways, who has become a disciple of Jesus, but he's also, up until this point, a rather fearful man. A man who is timid and afraid of the cost of allowing his devotion to Jesus to come out into the open. And that's why it's surprising, not only that a rich man would come and ask for the body of Jesus, but that Joseph of Arimathea, who has been afraid to associate himself with Jesus so far, now suddenly comes out into the open. He goes to Pilate in verse 58, and he asks for the body of Jesus. This was an act that required surprising humility of Joseph of Arimathea. Why do I say that? Well, in Roman law, it was allowed for the family of a crucified man to go to the Roman authorities and ask for the body. And if the family asked for it, it would usually be given to them. Now, to ask for the body, then, is not an act of mere public decency in keeping with the Deuteronomic law. To ask for the body, as Joseph here does, requires a personal association with this condemned and cursed criminal. He is asking for the body as if he is a member of the family of this man who has just been cursed and put to open shame on the cross. And Joseph was not a nobody who had nothing to lose. Humanly speaking, he had a great deal to lose by associating himself with Jesus at this point. He was a man with wealth and status, a highly respected member of society, and rich and respected people don't tend to want to humiliate themselves by being associated with a cursed and condemned criminal. Yet that is what Joseph of Arimathea does. He humbles himself enough to associate himself with the cross of Christ. And by so doing, Joseph of Arimathea becomes an example to us of the source of true honor. What in God's eyes truly dignifies a man? It's not riches. It's not being a member of the Sanhedrin. It's not power and position in this life. It is humbling yourself and being willing to be associated with the crucified Jesus. Isn't it interesting that Joseph of Arimathea here in the moment risked losing everything, his reputation, his dignity, his position, but what actually wound up happening as God's plan unfolded? Whose name has been remembered and honored throughout history? Not his peers in the Sanhedrin, who rejected Jesus to hang on to their power and position in society. They're forgotten, and to the extent they're remembered, they are rightly reviled for condemning Jesus. But Joseph of Arimathea, who stepped forward and in humility associated himself with the crucified Lord, his name has been honored in God's word and among God's people throughout history. Joseph of Arimathea shows us the truth of what Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 12, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Joseph of Arimathea shows us that following Jesus and taking up the cross, being associated with Jesus in his death and burial, is far more profitable than gaining the whole world and losing your soul. But why did Joseph of Arimathea step forward at this point? What can explain the sudden change in this man who had previously been so fearful and now suddenly steps forward with boldness to ask for the body of Jesus? Well, whatever was going on in his thinking, we do know that it was ultimately God by his Spirit who accomplished this transformation in Joseph of Arimathea. Because we know that it was not only Joseph who didn't want Jesus to be dumped in a common grave. It was God who did not desire that his Messiah would be dumped into a common grave. And we know that this was not what God wanted because of the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 53, verse 9. In Isaiah 53, after prophesying the death of Christ, Isaiah says, "They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death." It had always been God's plan for the Messiah to be buried with the rich at his death, to be given a decent and honorable burial. And so while Joseph is acting on his devotion for Jesus, it is ultimately God working through him to fulfill the deeper plan that had been laid down from ancient days. It was God's plan that this rich man would give Jesus an honorable burial. And so he does so. In verse 58, we're told that Pilate commands the body to be given to him. And then we're told that when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb. And then he departed. This is an honorable, dignified burial for Jesus. And Joseph had the means to do this that none of the other disciples had. They didn't have access to Pilate. He did, because God had given him this position. They didn't have rich tombs to bury Jesus in. He did, because God had given him this wealth. And so this is a reminder to us that God can and does use the resources of rich and influential Christians who are called to follow Christ. There is a place for those who are wealthy to use their wealth to glorify the Lord. But notice what God requires of those who would use their riches in his service. It requires them not to live in the pride of their riches, but to humble themselves and associate themselves with the cursed and crucified Messiah. The wealthy may use their wealth for the glory of God, but if they will do so, they must first be humbled to bear the cross of Christ. And so God here uses Joseph to fulfill the prophecy that Christ's grave was made with the rich at his death. Well, let us not be afraid ourselves to be associated with Jesus, who was crucified, dead, and buried. What we see here, first of all, applies to those of us who may be insignificant in the eyes of society, because these women in those days were considered unimportant members of society. They were disregarded by all. No one would have noticed any significance in them being there, but God does. And these women are dignified by God because they are devoted to the crucified Savior as he is being mocked and reviled by all the world. But then this also applies to those of us on the other end of the social spectrum, like Joseph of Arimathea, who may be wealthy and important members of society. Even for them, like for Joseph, true dignity comes not from our status in society, or from our association with this same crucified Savior. And so let us, as we see Jesus dead and buried, and perhaps even in our day still being reviled and mocked for his cross, as people laugh at us for confessing our faith in a crucified Lord, let us gladly associate ourselves with the crucified Jesus. Let us, male or female, rich or poor, respected or ignored, longtime followers or secret admirers, let us all be ready to step into the open and say, yes, that crucified Savior and his cross are mine and I am his. Let us boldly confess throughout our lives, I believe in Jesus Christ, who was crucified, died, and was buried. These devoted disciples are willing to be associated with a dead and buried Savior. But now notice what is at the center of our passage, the uncomfortable and unavoidable reality of the dead body of Jesus. That's our second point. We move from the devoted disciples, now secondly, to the dead body of Jesus. It's hard for us to keep our gaze on the dead body of Jesus for very long because we're uncomfortable with dead bodies and graves. These things deeply disturb us, and so we live in a culture that avoids them at all costs. At funerals, we tend to celebrate a life instead of mourning a death. Viewings and open caskets have largely disappeared from our society. We prefer to deal with ashes rather than corpses. And whatever you think of these developments, they are undeniable. We as a society have removed as far as possible from ourselves any contact with dead bodies. And then we only put them in horror movies and TV shows where they can be safely controlled by turning off the TV when it gets too uncomfortable. But in real life, we don't like to touch, we don't like to see, we don't like to be confronted with a dead body. And yet, no matter how hard we try to avoid it, we can't, can we? The reality of death hounds us, no matter how hard we try to flee from it. Our loved ones have died, and we know that we will too. Their souls have been separated from their bodies, and we know that ours will be too if Christ does not return first. We have seen or known that their bodies have been sealed into crematoriums or into graves. We know that our bodies one day will be sealed there as well, and we dread it. We dread the eerie unknown of what it means for a soul to be separated from a body. And it may make you squirm to have to think of the day when a grave will be sealed over your silent body. I don't think many of us would admit it, but I'm also sure that many in this room find that their nightmares and their fears are often occupied by the thought of a grave closing over their cold flesh. But when we dread such an unknown experience that's before us, one great source of comfort is to find those who have gone through it before us. Isn't that the way we live life? We're growing up and we face some uncomfortable and terrifying experience that we haven't been through before. We turn to our parents or our friends who have been through it and we ask them what it was like for them and how they endured it. We seek comfort from seeking those who have been through the experiences that terrify us in our anticipation. This passage shows us Jesus has been through death. He was dead and buried. And I want you to notice how this passage calls our attention to two awful realities of death that Jesus experienced for us. First, notice his body was separated from his soul. Notice that three times this passage refers to it, the body of Jesus, the body, his body. His spirit has departed. His soul has been ripped from his body by death. So now, suddenly, we are seeing the utterly passive body of Jesus. And this is an amazing contrast to everything up until this point, because up until Jesus breathes his last, we've seen how Matthew emphasizes that Jesus, though he submitted to it all, was in control of it all. But now Jesus is just completely passive. Nothing is done by him. Many things are done to him, to his body. Pause to think about what that really means. The hand that healed so many was limp and lifeless and hanging down. the heart of Christ that beat with love and compassion throughout his life did not beat. It was cold and motionless within his chest. The tongue that had spoken the words of life was silent. See, there was no flicker of life. We're told here it was just his body, still his, but only a body. His body was utterly, completely, truly dead. So notice that his soul is separated from his body, and notice too that his body is then sealed into the silent darkness of the grave. We're told here that the stone was rolled against the door of the tomb. That sealed that grave as much as when we bury a body under 6 feet of earth. Jesus went all the way, you see, not just to death, but to burial. And this is actually an essential part of the gospel. Why? Because the curse on Adam required this. You remember when Adam and Eve first sinned and the curse was declared by God to Adam, the curse for sin, and God said in Genesis 3:19 to Adam, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." You see, the curse required not just death, but death and burial, being returned to the ground. So this is part of Jesus bearing the curse in the place of sinners. He does not just die, but he is buried. He has taken the cold, hard reality of the grave for us and from us. Now, as Isaiah prophesied, and as we've already seen, there was some dignity in the manner of Christ's burial. He was buried with the rich. But that does not do anything to erase the awful reality, the awful fact of his burial. Because no matter how expensive it is, a casket is a casket. No matter how magnificent a tomb is still a tomb. When the ancient Egyptians laid Pharaoh Khufu inside the Great Pyramid of Giza, he was no less dead and his grave was no less cold than yours or mine will be. Well, so too, when Jesus was buried with the rich, he was no less dead, and his grave was no less sealed than we in our ordinary graves. His body was separated from his soul, and that lifeless body was sealed in the silent grave. Now, if we skip right from the cross to the resurrection, we will miss this important source of comfort for those who grieve and dread death. Jesus didn't just rise from the dead. He rose from the grave. Do you fear the grave? Many of you may. Jesus has conquered the grave, not just death. He has been sealed in the silent earth in his tomb so that we who belong to him and know that he has burst forth victorious to life need not fear that the grave will conquer us. It didn't conquer him. And we miss that comfort if we don't pause to meditate on the fact that his body was really limp and lifeless, and his tomb was really sealed, and he laid there for 3 days in the dark. I have not been through death and burial, so I can't get you through it. You have not been through death and burial, I certainly hope, or you wouldn't be here today. But Jesus has been through them. And so we can trust that when he says, "I will bring you through this," even if we don't understand, even if I don't understand as a preacher how this will feel and what it will be like for the soul to be separated from the body and the grave to be sealed, even if we don't understand any of that, we can trust that Jesus does know. He's endured death and burial, and he's defeated both to deliver us from the death we so deeply dread. Well, that brings us then to our third and our final point. We've seen the devoted disciples of Jesus. We've seen his own death and burial. But now, thirdly and finally, we need to look at the determined enemies of Jesus in verses 62 through 66. On the other side of his burial, we see how his enemies relate to a dead and buried Messiah. And we find here that despite all that has happened at Christ's death, the earthquake and the open tombs and the torn temple veil, despite all of that, the enemies of Christ do not change their minds. And you might think that's impossible. If there were an earthquake, if the veil were torn, surely the chief priests and Pharisees would change their opposition to Jesus. But you see, the problem isn't a lack of information. The problem is the hatred of their hearts. They don't want Jesus to be the Christ. And so they double down on their opposition to him. They do their very best here to seal his tomb, to keep him, in their opinion, safely dead and buried. And so even after his death, we find Christ's enemies assembling together, taking counsel against the Lord and his anointed, as Psalm 2 says. Look at verse 62. It says, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. They gather together with Pilate, and in what they say, listen for the clear indication that there has been no correction in their allegiances as they address Pilate honorably as Sir, while dismissing Jesus as that deceiver. They say to Pilate, Sir, we remember while he was alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. They have heard that Jesus predicted his resurrection, perhaps from Judas, who was there when Jesus clearly told his disciples that on the third day he would rise from the dead. Now, these men don't believe that Jesus will rise any more than the despairing disciples believe it at this point, because who among them could believe that Jesus really would rise from the dead as he promised? They don't think he's going to rise, but they are worried that the disciples will perpetrate a great fraud. Like most dishonest people, they wrongly assume that everyone else is as dishonest as they are. And so they ask Pilate to secure the tomb to prevent the possibility of Christ's resurrection being claimed. And Pilate permits it. He says, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. They do their very best to make sure that Jesus stays dead and buried. That's how the enemies of Jesus relate to his death and burial. They do their very best to keep Jesus dead and buried to this day. But I wonder if there's some scorn in Pilate's answer to them. Make it as secure as you know how. Even if Pilate wasn't being scornful, we can import some scorn into this, right? Because when Jesus has died, just the day before, what has happened? Matthew told us there was a great earthquake and the rocks were split and the graves were opened. How do these men think that they have the power to keep the grave secure if God by his power intends to bring Jesus from it? They're a little bit like an angry toddler who pointlessly flails at an adult with their fists flying, having no power but still trying in anger to attack the one who is so much stronger than they are. That's what these men are like. They hate Jesus. And so though their power is weakness, they are determined to do all that they can to make sure Jesus dies and stays dead. But we remember what Psalm 2 says. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Yes, Jesus will rise, as we'll look at next Sunday. They cannot keep him in the grave. But it's not just that their efforts will fail. It is amazing to note here that by God's power, their attempts to keep Jesus from rising will actually serve to confirm that he has risen. Their efforts will confirm Christ's resurrection. You see, if they had not set a guard, they could have more easily claimed that his body was stolen when no one was there to see it. But by setting a guard to make sure that Christ's disciples didn't steal the body, they ironically wind up confirming that Christ's disciples didn't steal his body and that his resurrection was not by human theft, but by the powerful hand of God. Take encouragement from this, people of God. The Lord often chooses to work this way. He often stirs up his adversaries, leading them and allowing them to do their very best to resist his work. Think of how the Lord in Exodus continues to stir up Pharaoh and enable Pharaoh to resist the Lord with all his might so that God will get more glory by overcoming the determined opposition of Pharaoh. God's doing something like that here as he leads and allows these enemies to do their very best to keep Christ from bursting forth and leading his great exodus from the grave. And this will make their failure all the more extreme and will bring even more glory to God when he breaks their seal and scatters their guard and brings forth the risen Savior from the grave. As Psalm 9 puts it, the wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. That's what these men will find. So do not be disturbed when to this day the determined enemies of Jesus do their very best to deny Christ, as they try not only to keep him dead and buried by denying his resurrection, but as they also try to keep the church dead and buried through persecution. Isn't the world continually trying to dig a grave for the church, throw us into it, and seal it over us to make sure that not only Christ will not rise, but that his church will not rise victorious? The world is always trying to keep Christ and his people sealed safely in the tomb. But be encouraged by this, that the world can make the tomb as secure as they know how. They can kill Christians. They can try to shut down the church. They can call Christ a deceiver and deny that he rose. But no matter how hard they try, the power that they are trying to contain is the power of God that splits the earth, opens the tombs, and raises the dead through the resurrection of Christ. The world can try to seal Christ's tomb, but it can never succeed. And he who sits in the heavens will laugh. So people of God, as we conclude, let me encourage you. Don't forget, don't ignore the truth that Jesus died and was buried. And let his burial free you from fear. It can free you from fear in two senses. First, let it free you from the fear of death. As I've already said, remember and believe that Jesus has died and has passed through death for you. Death did its worst to him, and he defeated it. So don't fear the separation of your soul from your body, and don't fear the day when the grave closes you in, because if you are in Christ, you will rise as he did. Let the reality, the awful reality of Christ's burial, free you from your fear of death. But let it also free you, secondly, from the fear of man. Let it free you from the fear of man. Be reminded that there was nothing that the world could do to keep Jesus from rising, and so too there is nothing that the world can do to this day to keep his kingdom from coming and to keep his church from being glorified. And so let us love him though the world laughs at him. If the world laughs at you for being devoted to a crucified king, so be it. Let us, like the women, like Joseph, humbly admit that we are associated with the king who was crucified and mocked and scorned by all the world. Let them kill and bury your reputation, your riches, your position, your power, even your very life, if it need be. Because ultimately, as Jesus tells us, there's nothing more that they can do than to kill us and bury us. They can kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. And God has triumphed in Christ over death and the grave. So there's really nothing they can ultimately do to those who are in Christ. So let Christ's burial free you, not only from the fear of the grave, but also from the fear of man, and be gladly and willingly associated with the Christ who went to the cross. Let us confidently believe and joyfully confess, I believe in Jesus Christ, who was crucified, died, and was buried. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great work of Christ, not only on the cross, but even as he went to the grave. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love for us. We cannot fathom what it would mean for the one who made the earth to be willing to be buried in the earth to set us free from our death and the curse that we deserve. But we thank you, Lord, that the death we so deeply dread, you were willing to endure, though you did not have to set us free from our fear of death. So, O Lord, we pray by your Spirit, work out the application and implications of Christ's death and burial in our lives. He died so that we could be freed from our fear of death. Lord, free us from that fear today, we who believe in him. Help us to live every day fearlessly as those who do not fear man and do not fear the grave, because we know that Christ has endured and conquered death for us. And Lord, we pray that this good news of Christ's death and resurrection would go to the ends of the earth, that all the world might know that this covering that is over all the peoples, this shadow of death that people dread from here to the ends of the world, that this has been defeated, that you have conquered death through the resurrection of Christ. Send your gospel forth in power throughout the world, and we pray, work it more deeply into our lives, that we might live fearlessly and faithlessly throughout this life, even to the grave, for you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.